Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. This is the last weekday of the week, so this will be our last time before the weekend for you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to bring up for conversation. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up for conversation, feel free to call me. We have a few lines open, a couple anyway, right now. The number is 844-484-5737, if you'd like to join us today. The number 844-484-5737. An announcement or two. Tomorrow night we have our monthly gathering in Temecula, where it's just a gathering to have a fellowship and a question-answer time. This is held at a little church facility. It doesn't look like a church. It looks like a little business building, but the church is Love of Christ Fellowship, and they let us use the facility once a month for these meetings. And if you're in Temecula, that's where it is, or if you can come into Temecula tomorrow night, it starts at 6:30, and we fellowship. We have a time of Q&A, as I said, and then we get out before it gets very late. 6:30 tomorrow night, if you're interested. You can get information about the specific location and such at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And another announcement that is not yet at our website, because I'm still waiting for the details, which I hope to be up by the end of the day at our website, Tuesday next week, I'll be speaking in the afternoon at a ministry called Surfing the Nations in Honolulu. And I don't know if it's in Honolulu, it's on Oahu anyway. And information and an address for that will be posted at our website, hopefully by the end of the day. I'm not positive. I'm still waiting for that information. But if you are a Honolulu listener or a Oahu listener, you may want to join us next Tuesday afternoon if you happen to be free at that time of day. And I'm going to be speaking at Surfing the Nations. And it's open to the public. So hopefully that information, the specifics, will be at our website before very long. The number, or the website, is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And if you want information about those meetings, you can go to the website and look at the tab that says Announcements, and you'll scroll down. You'll find those meetings I mentioned. Eventually, again, the meeting at Surfing the Nations next Tuesday is not yet at the website, but I wanted to give you a heads up about it, and we'll put it up there as soon as we can. All right, let's talk first of all today to Jeff from San Francisco. Hi, Jeff. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Fine, thanks.
Steve, I want to ask you, when you chose to commit your life to the gospel, did you fully understand what you were doing? Did you know what to expect? I mean, do you just feel that this was your destiny? You know what I mean?
Well, I committed my life to Christ, and not so much the gospel per se, but whatever Christ would want. I committed myself to Christ as a child, but that commitment was not very well informed. As a child, and it wasn't until I was 16 that I came to, I think, understand more fully what it means fully to be committed and become a disciple of Jesus. Now, being a disciple of Jesus simply means I'm going to do whatever he wants me to do. I didn't know what that would be. At the time, when I was 16, I was doing more than one thing that could have been developed into long-term, full-time ministry. I was in a Christian band, for one thing, and we were playing a lot in different places. It was an evangelistic band, rock band. And I did that for a few years. Also, in the early days, I was drawing comic books. Some of those are at our website. I was a cartoonist and a musician, and I was teaching the Bible, but not very well known. I was in high school still. At the time, I was teaching every noon at lunchtime for a group of, maybe about 30 young people who gathered daily for Bible study. Now, all those things were kind of new to me, doing Christian artwork, doing Christian music, and doing Christian Bible teaching. I didn't know what would be my path long term. All I knew was that whatever talents I had belong to God, and therefore I should use them in obedience to Him to spread the kingdom of God. As it turned out, the car tuning aspects, I did some of that for, possibly 15 years. It wasn't ever full time for me, but it was something that I kept doing more work. And they were gospel tracks and comic books and things like that that were in cartoon format that I made. Music, likewise, I did music for I'd say about 10 to Christian music for 10 years or so, maybe 11 or 12. But all the while, teaching the Bible was more and more increasingly what I was doing, because that was where I had the most opportunities. And where, and honestly, it seemed like that's where my gifting was more. I'm not a great musician or a great cartoonist. I'm adequate, but I was getting much more feedback from my Bible teaching, as getting the impression that was more life changing to people. So that's kind of what I focused more on. And I don't do really music anymore. I don't do any cartooning these days. I haven't done it for years. I could, and I've thought about it, but I haven't done it. But I just teach the Bible now. But I guess what I'm saying is, I didn't ever commit myself to being a gospel preacher or a Bible teacher per se. I just committed myself to Jesus Christ, so that everything that I have and everything I do would be pressed into His service. And as it turns out, He has used me in teaching more than in most other activities. But I don't even have a goal necessarily to be a Bible teacher for the rest of my life. I love it. And if I am a Bible teacher for the rest of my life, that'll be fine with me. I'd be glad to. But I don't have any, I've never had a 5-year plan or a 10-year plan or any kind of a plan. I just thought day by day, I'll just do whatever God gives me to do. And for the past 21 years, that has included doing this radio show. But of course, I travel around and teach a lot of places too. So I'm just kind of, I just consider myself to be a servant of Christ at large. And whatever He wants me to do, that's what I want to do. And I think that's different than what some people have. Some people have a call to be a missionary to a certain place, and they've had that on their heart, like Hudson Taylor from his youth wanted to go to China. He knew his call was to go to China. I think some people specifically want to pastor a church. Some people want to specifically do some particular kind of ministry that they feel called to do. I just feel called to follow Jesus and do any kind of ministry He uses me in. And over the years, it's been a variety of things. And there may be more variety in the future, for all I know. But I'm happy just to live day by day and just walk with Christ.
That sounds good. You believe God, many people say it's a calling. So if it's a calling from God, then He has to see something in you that would qualify you to serve Him in a certain way, or is it just all you? You know what I mean?
Well, no. Well, I think if God calls you to preach or teach or do something like that, it probably is not based on what He sees in you. It's probably based on what He puts in you. That is, He has to gift you for it. If you don't have a gifting, then you're not going to be effective. And that gifting has to come from Him. Now, He chooses some people from the womb. Jeremiah was told that when he was in the womb, God called him to be a prophet, when he was in his mother's womb. Paul said the same thing in Galatians chapter 1, that God, selected him from his mother's womb to be a preacher of the gospel. I kind of suspect that I was called from the womb. I had some childhood experiences that may incline my opinion that direction. But again, I just consider it to be a call to serve Christ, not necessarily a call to teach or preach or do music or any particular thing, just whatever I do, to do all to the glory of God and do all for the kingdom of God. And I think everyone should do that, even if they're not called to preach. See, I don't believe that I'm special in that particular sense. I think every Christian is called to be totally committed to Christ and to use all the resources that He's given them and the opportunities He's given them to further the kingdom of God. Some people do that through artistic means. Some people do it through business, running businesses, and they minister to people that way through their business, and they make money, and the money is seen as the money that God has given them to serve His kingdom with. I mean, there's everything you do can be done unto the Lord, unless what you're doing is sinful. And so that's my view of discipleship. I actually worked at regular jobs, if you could call them regular, for the first several years of my life. They weren't exactly regular because I didn't work anywhere more than a couple months, but they were minimum wage jobs and things like that that I did periodically to put a little more food on the table while I was ministering. I was always in ministry, but I did a little bit of work here and there, and I just figured that was what God was calling me to do. So I don't consider a call to preach to be very different than a call to do anything else, even a call to work in a business as a Christian, or a call to raise children as a mother or a father. I think all of those things can be done unto the Lord. And if you do unto the Lord, whatever you do, you'll find that He makes it a fruitful thing. And you'll be rewarded for it the same as if you were Billy Graham. Billy Graham obviously has a lot of souls he's led to the Lord. And you know, most of us don't have quite that to show for it. But if we're as faithful as he is to what God calls us to do, then I believe that we'll have the same reward. I appreciate your call, Jeff. We have another Jeff from Sacramento, not far from San Francisco, calling. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Thanks again so much for your ministry. Couple of quick questions. One is, I've heard you mention a number of times about the limited negative in various verses.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm wondering, how do we identify those verses to get the proper meaning?
Well, a limited negative usually is found in a verse that contrasts two opposite things, and it usually means not this but that. If it's saying don't do this but do that, or saying it's not this but it's that, then that's the form that a limited negative takes. But of course, a sentence could be in that form without being a limited negative. It might be an absolute
right.
negative. You know, like do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's not a limited negative, you know. Do not be drunk with wine. Do not be drunk with wine is an absolute negative. That's kind of got the shape and form of a limited negative, but it isn't one. And you can tell because the thing that's being forbidden is something that must necessarily be forbidden by its very moral nature. But when Jesus says, do not labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures to eternal life, well, that's a limited negative. What it means is don't only labor for the food that perishes. Of course, you've got to work for a living. Most people do.
Yeah.
So he's not forbidding that. It's not an absolute negative. It's limited. It's a limited negative that is qualified by the second part of the sentence. So when he says don't labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures to eternal life, he just means don't only labor for the food that perishes, but also for the food that endures to eternal life. And there's lots of those in the Bible. You can, as far as how we know that one is a limited negative, as I said, if the thing that appears to be forbidden is not a bad thing in itself, then in all likelihood, it's a limited negative. Something won't be absolutely negative unless it's something that's absolutely wrong.
Now, would this apply in the Hebrew too for the Old Testament, or is this just a New Testament?
Yeah, I believe you find it.
Application.
I think you find it in the Old Testament too. Most of the cases that come to my mind as I'm sitting here are New Testament cases, but I know I've read them in the Old Testament too. It's just a way of saying. It's contrasting two things, and instead of saying you can't have one and you have to have the other, it's saying you must make sure you have both, and not only the one, but also the other.
Great. Okay. One other thing I was wondering about real quick is these verses, and I believe it's in Ephesians, where it talks about being sealed, believers being sealed with the Holy Spirit. How do we reconcile that with the Arminian view of someone being able to apostatize?
Well, sealed, if we think of sealed as something we do when we're canning fruit or something like that. We seal the jar shut so that nothing can come out and nothing can go in. If that's what we're thinking of sealed, then to say we're sealed with the Holy Spirit gives the impression that God has done something like he's put some kind of a hermetic seal upon us so that the salvation that's in us cannot get out and we can't get out of it. And that's the wrong way to understand the imagery of sealing. A seal in biblical times was a wax blob that had a signet pressed into it, and hardened
right.
into, you know, a signet of somebody in authority. And often documents would have a seal if they were came from a government agency or something like that. And the seal would prove that it's authentic because only that only that official had that ring that could press that into it. So it was like a it was a sign of authenticity. And to say that, that God has sealed us with the Holy Spirit is a way of saying that because we possess the Holy Spirit, that's the seal that we are real Christians. He's not saying anything about whether we can change that status or not, but the fact that we have the Holy Spirit in us is the mark. It's God's signature of his ownership upon us is really what it's saying. And so.
Kind of authentication then.
Right. It's an authentication of legitimacy and of, you know, genuineness. And
got
so
it.
A genuine Christian has the Holy Spirit, but if a person departs from Christ and grieves the Holy Spirit, and departs from God, well, then they neither are a genuine Christian any longer, nor do they have the seal of the Holy Spirit anymore.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, that makes perfect sense. Hey, thanks so much, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay, Jeff. Good talking to you, brother. All right, our next caller is Greg from Eugene, Oregon. Greg, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hey.
Yeah, Monday was quite an interesting day. You hit on some, your show touched on some really major subjects that I'm researching and trying to write a manual on the, on identifying the tactical, warfare that, the devil uses against us and how to bring us down. And, I've always skipped over the Corinthians one about the stronghold. Talks about weapons that I can't find except for the sword, the word of God. And but it seemed to fit together with some of the other things. You were talking about power. Several different scriptures regarding the Holy Spirit with power, but numerous other times you mentioned it in just defining it. But the odd thing that I see is in Proverbs 8, verse 14, wisdom identifies yourself as counsel, firm or wisdom. Let's see, some wisdom, and then I am understanding. She says she's being personified by Solomon, and at the very end, she says, "Power is mine." And the NASB and a number of other versions invalidate that as being merely something she possesses as strength and understanding.
Yeah.
But so my point is, or question is invalidation as a tactical weapon, as a tactical weapon, creates a lie. If you take the truth and invalidate it, or you take a lie and invalidate it, it's still a lie. But do you create a lie out of truth by invalidating it? Now, Jesus said the father of all lies is the devil. So I think that's John 8:44.
So what is your question for me?
If the truth is invalidated, I mean, that kind of suggests that she is the Holy Spirit. So invalidating her as not kind of throws things off. Is that if you lie about what the scriptures say, are you proclaiming the gospel of the devil? That's basically what
I'm not sure I understand your question to be anything more than if you tell a lie, is that, you know, advancing the cause of Satan? And of course, the answer would be yes. Satan's the father of all lies. Now, anything that's not the truth is a lie. I'm not hearing anything very more specific from you than this. Yes, the spiritual warfare we're involved in is the warfare against truth against error, against lies of the devil. And our enemy is the devil, and he's the father of lies. Jesus is the truth. So the Christians are bringing the truth to the world, and the devil already has gotten there with his lies, so we're here to supplant his lies with the truth. Now, you started out by referring to 2 Corinthians 10. 5 and 6, where it says that the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God would be a lie, wouldn't it? I mean, God wants us to know Him truthfully. The truth is what we are supposed to know about God, and that we as Christians are bringing that truth to the world, to know God. But there are high things, elevated philosophies and attitudes and beliefs that militate against the knowledge of God. And that's what they're to bring down. Those are the strongholds that are to come down. And so how do we bring those down? Well, we bring them down with the truth. The truth is, no doubt, what Paul is thinking of as our weapons. But the weapons of truth would be primarily the Word of God, which, as you pointed out in Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. I believe also in Ephesians 6, where it's talking about the armor of God, after it mentions the sword of the Spirit, it also talks about prayer, praying always with all prayer and supplication for all saints and so forth, that prayer is also a weapon. I believe that the Word of God preached and taught, along with prayer, are the two most powerful weapons we have. And we of course, there are other things that might be seen as weapons. Praise and worship in the Old Testament is seen to have a power against satanic forces. I mean, David playing his harp drove away demons from Saul. And, you know, worship, it says in Psalm 8, you know, that out of the mouths of babes and sucklings you have ordained strength. Because of the enemy, Jesus quoted that verse and said, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings you have perfected praise because of the enemy. But praise is apparently something that also comes against Satan. But praising God, elevating God, preaching His word, praying for the effectiveness of that word to pierce hearts and so forth, these would be the tactics of supplanting the lies that the world is full of. On the one hand, with the truth that we're here to bring, which is those would be our weapons, I guess. John from Dallas, Texas, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yeah.
Okay. I have a question for you about Mystery of Babylon. I have heard people's version of it being America, and then I've heard people's version of it being Rome, or the Roman Catholic area of the world. And most of the description that I gathered from the Revelation book of it, when it's speaking, it'll be destroyed in 1 hour with fire and the earth will mourn over her. I mean, from what the majority of what I'm gathering, I'm understanding it to be the American continent. I was just curious, what is your thoughts on that?
Well, I encountered the idea from European Christians back in 1971, I think it was the first year I went to Europe, maybe 72, and German Christians, I asked them what they thought Babylon the Great was in Revelation, and they thought it was New York City, or I guess you could say the United States, and that surprised me because where I came from, it was usually thought to be Rome or the Roman Catholic Church or something else like that. My dispensational teaching had given me that impression. But I don't really see either of those as being Mystery Babylon in Revelation. But that's because I don't take a futurist approach to Revelation. I think most people you encounter assume that Revelation is talking about events that are in the future and that are in the end times. And I think it's a general default notion that people have that Revelation is about the end of the world. I'm not persuaded that Revelation is about the end of the world. That used to be my view, but the more I've studied it, the more I think it's talking about things that were going to be fulfilled shortly after it was written, because John told his readers, these are things that must shortly come to pass, and the time is at hand. And he even indicated that the beast was somebody that they should be able to recognize him. He said, whoever has wisdom, let him calculate the number of the beast. And so he's indicating that his readers who lived in the first century should be able to figure out who the beast is. And they couldn't do that if it was somebody who's 2,000 years removed from their time. I think all the evidence in the book of Revelation is that it's talking about something that would happen within, you know, their lifetimes, or the time was at hand and the time was short and things like that, or these things were about to take place, it says. So since that is repeatedly stated, I think it's talking about something that happened shortly after it was written. In my opinion, I think it's describing the fall of Jerusalem, for the most part, in AD 70. And I think Mystery Babylon is, no doubt, Jerusalem, because she's the harlot. And Jerusalem is called the harlot in the book of Isaiah and the book of Jeremiah. So since there's an established symbol of Jerusalem being the harlot in Old Testament prophecy, then when John mentions the harlot, I think there's a good chance that his readers would understand he's talking about Jerusalem and the fall of Jerusalem. The beast that she's riding on is the Roman Empire, I believe, but the beast kills her, and the Roman Empire did destroy Jerusalem. That'd be my quick answer. I appreciate your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. We're going to take a break here, but if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to donate or just take stuff there. If you'll stay tuned for 30 seconds, we'll be right back to take more calls.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. We're taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you want to call me, we'll talk about it. You have a different viewpoint from the host, we'll talk about that if you call. The number is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. And I want to remind our Southern California listeners that we do have our monthly Temecula gathering tomorrow night, Saturday night, at 6:30. It's at the Love of Christ Fellowship, and information about that can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And we'd love to see any of our Southern California listeners who might want to join us there. Love to meet you. That's tomorrow night at 6:30. Information can be found at the website, thenarrowpath.com, at the tab that says Announcements. All right, well, we're going to take some of these calls that are filling up our switchboard. John from Ohio, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks a lot. I want to first start by saying I love your show. I'm a longtime listener, and I greatly appreciate your biblical teaching. But
thank
I
you.
Did want to bring up a bone I have to pick with you, and I just wanted to get your response to it. Probably about 6 months ago, you were asked if you thought that the late Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was a Christian. I don't know if you remember when somebody asked you that.
No, I don't. I don't remember being asked that, but that, it could have been maybe it was a recorded program that was from an earlier year. I don't know, but go ahead.
Okay. Well, maybe. Anyway, so this is my opinion. You gave a very tepid endorsement of him, and one of the things that really surprised me was that you chose to invoke an old, unsubstantiated accusation that he had been unfaithful to his wife, and you kind of mixed that in there with some tepid remarks, and it was kind of like something like, well, you know, he says he's a Christian, but, and then you brought that up. And you know, that frankly surprised me. I don't think Billy Graham would ever answer in such a way. And I don't even think the late Governor George Wallace would have said those types of things about such a great Christian man. And yet, on the other hand, the other day, you were asked the same question about Donald Trump, and you went out of your way to suggest that he is a Christian, and in my opinion, you appear to downplay, you know, what I feel are egregious actions, and if not actions, at least words that he's used, and you even gave him the benefit of the doubt and called him an immature Christian. So I guess my question is, how can you justify such a disparate and seemingly biased opinion on these two individuals? And, you know, what are your opinions on Democrats and possibly even minorities? And I'll stay on the line.
I'm glad. I hope you will
answer these.
I'm glad you called, because I'd like to clarify some things. One is, I did not insist that Donald Trump is a Christian. I said, I've heard a rumor that he's a Christian, and I don't have any reason to doubt at this point. He may be or may not.
Why not? Why don't you have a reason to doubt? Aren't people judged by their fruit?
Yes,
and,
exactly.
And
that's precisely
how the mouth
why.
Comes, you know, all, so
what that's precisely why.
Exactly. And so his fruit, and I'm not talking about politics. I'm talking about the kingdom of heaven. Not talking about the kingdom of the United States of America. And out of the mouth flows the issues of the heart, and you just kind of, you talked as if you, it's almost like you gave him a mulligan on a lot of the things that he says, because maybe he passes your political agenda. And that's just not, I just don't, so I just want to hear you, I'm sorry I interrupted you, but.
Yeah, I'd like to be able to answer without interruption if I could.
That. Yeah. I'm sorry.
The truth is, I don't know if Donald Trump's a Christian. I would never insist that he is. All I know is I've heard from certain people close to him that he became a Christian during the campaign. That's all I know. Now, as far as the fruit of his life, I'm not sure which fruit you're referring to that would suggest he's not a Christian.
I don't know either. That's what I'm saying.
Excuse me, John. Are you a Christian?
Yes.
Okay, fine. Then I'm going to take your word for it. I don't see any fruit of it, but it may be true. I'm not saying I see fruit that you're not a Christian. I'm saying I don't know you. I don't know you. I don't know Donald Trump. I don't know his private life since he's become a president. I think he's done reasonably well as a president, to tell you the truth. I think he's withstood a great deal of slander that's come against him, and I think he's pressed forward with the keeping promises he made to the voters. And if you don't like the promises he made, then of course you might not like what he did, but the people who voted for him do like what he's doing, because he said he would do them, and that's why they voted for him. So if a man is honest, if he says, I'm going to do a certain thing, and does it, that's what I would like to see in all politicians, okay? But that doesn't tell me if he's a Christian or not. But it certainly doesn't tell me he's not. All I'm saying is, I've heard that he's a Christian. I don't know if he is. I've heard that Martin Luther King was a Christian. I suspect he was too. I tend to believe he was. But I also heard rumors, and in fact they were represented as if they were not rumors, but just, you know, things that came out, that he had had some affairs. Now, maybe he didn't. I don't know if he did or not. But, you know, my endorsement of public figures is usually tepid. And certainly my endorsement of Trump is tepid, if I have given anything like an endorsement of him. What I've done is answer people who've made statements about Trump that I don't know to be true, and I've asked them to, you know, justify their statements.
Okay, well, I'm going to ask you to justify your statement. We all know that J. Edgar Hoover, okay, was very intent on besmirching the name of Dr. King. So why on earth, you are the first person I have ever heard that would bring something up like that is unsubstantiated, and for such a godly person, it's just such a disparate endorsement of the two. It's just so egregious. I mean, you were talking about Trump the other day, like, oh, well, he's immature. You said if he's a Christian, he's immature.
Right.
And, you know, and you just ignored all of the divisive language he says. And, again, I'm not saying he doesn't do that just
now,
for
could you give me an example? Please, excuse me. Give me an example. What kind of divisive language are you talking about? What does he say that's divisive?
Okay, Access Hollywood? I mean, we could talk
about
a lot of things
about
him.
That wasn't something he did after he became a Christian, if he became one. If he became a Christian during the campaign, the Access Hollywood tapes are a tape of something that happened long before he
became I could give you, I mean, I don't know whether you watch any other news but Fox News, but clearly. Okay, the both sides comment. Okay, that's one.
Yeah. Wait. What was the both sides comment, as you understand it?
What do you mean the both sides comment? You know what happened in Charlottesville, right?
Pardon?
So you know what happened in Charlottesville, yes or no?
Right.
Or do I have to go back and
read
it?
Right, and he said there were people on both sides of that conflict who were good people, okay? So
yeah.
Do you know him to be wrong about that?
On the side of white supremacists who
not white supremacists. He was talking, as I recall, this is about a dispute over tearing down some statues, was it not?
No, sir. No, sir.
I thought it was.
He was talking about the, as you know, there was this big rally back, you know, about a year ago in Charlottesville, and there were white supremacists that were going around preaching anti-Semitic language, and they had signs up. And remember, somebody actually even got killed during that. And he was asked to comment on that, and he said, there are good people on both sides. And these are white supremacists that are saying bad. I don't even want to repeat what they were saying.
Okay.
Well,
let me just say this. As I was listening to that news at the time, and I may not be remembering it well because I'm not very politically astute. I don't care that much about politics. But as I recall the story, I thought it was an issue over tearing down Confederate statues, and that there were some people wanted to tear them down, some didn't, and that Trump said there's good people on both sides. Now, if that's not the context of his statement, then I can't say anything about it because I don't remember it correctly then. But I'm not interested in defending him. I'm simply saying that I've known Christians who've made some very stupid statements. Some of them are preachers, to say nothing of people who may have gotten saved in the last year and out of a very pagan background and who are 70-plus years old. I mean, it takes a long time to change a person from being a pagan to a Christian in their mind. So, I mean, if Trump has said a lot of things that are unworthy of Christians, fine. I mean, I probably have too. But that doesn't mean he's not a Christian. I don't know if he is or not. I'm saying that I'm not going to judge the man to be a Christian or non-Christian by the kinds of things that people are saying about him that I don't find to be as objectionable as they do. I mean, a caller the other day, as you were probably listening, in fact, it's probably the call you're referring to, he was saying that Trump had said that Mexican immigrants are rapists and murderers and drug dealers.
Not all, right.
Right. He didn't say they all were, but this guy said he was, and he got it straight from, I'm sure, from CNN or something else. I mean, I don't know what Fox News says about it, but I know that CNN and MSNBC, they repeat it all the time, that he said that all Mexican immigrants are drug dealers and rapists. Now, he didn't say that. And so
agreed.
He might. Yeah, so, in other words, what I've heard him say, not what I've heard people say that he says, what I've heard him say has been, I think I made reference to this in the previous phone call that I was talking. I'm embarrassed by some things he says because he sounds so immature. I mean, not just immature as a Christian, just immature as a person. He sounds like a sixth grader, you know, insulting his rivals or something like that. I don't see Mr. Trump as a great example of a Christian at all. The question is, I'm not requiring him to be a great example of a Christian. I'm not even sure he is a Christian. What I'm looking for in a president is somebody who'll do what a president's supposed to do, because that's what he's elected to do, and that is uphold the Constitution, period. Now, as far as I can tell, he's doing his best to do that, and he may not
do it
perfectly.
He's trying to change the 14th Amendment. But anyway, I get you. And last question. Let's go back to Dr. King.
Okay.
So why on earth did you feel the need to mention this unsubstantiated allegations about Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., the late Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., when asked if you thought he was a Christian?
Let me ask you this, because I will answer you, but what do you think about Judge Kavanaugh? Would you say he's a Christian?
I don't know. And I'll be honest with you, I'm somewhat torn by, you know, the
by unsubstantiated rumors about him, perhaps.
Yes. They are certainly unsubstantiated, but the body of evidence.
I'll tell you what.
I know a lot more about the late Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. than I do about
the exposure of
Judge Kavanaugh. That's what I'm saying. So it seems so.
What I'm saying is this. It sounds to me like you are probably against Judge Kavanaugh and would not see him.
No,
as a
Christian. Didn't say that.
Okay.
I did not say that. I mean,
do you know
I don't
of
know
anything
enough about Judge Kavanaugh?
Well, that's exactly
what I know a lot about
at.
Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. and so
okay.
do you.
Well,
I don't understand why.
I need to talk once in a while here, so I'm going to put you on hold, but I won't hang up on you. I'll let you talk again, but I do need to take a moment to speak once in a while. I don't know very much about Dr. Martin Luther King. I never met the man. He's a famous public figure. In fact, he's an icon now, which means most of what you're going to hear about him is very positive stuff. And that's great. If he's a great man, I've got nothing against hearing only positive stuff. But I did hear long ago things from his biographers, or some people who claim to be his biographers, that there were some affairs in his life. Now, I'm not arguing that I know them to be true, just like I don't know that the accusations against Kavanaugh are true. And all I can say is there are unsubstantiated, well, I don't even know how unsubstantiated those are about Martin Luther King, but I know the accusations against Kavanaugh are unsubstantiated. So, I mean, what do you do? Do you judge a person by, do you judge him to be a Christian before you know that he's a Christian? I personally suspect that Dr. Martin Luther King was a Christian, and maybe a pretty good one, because even pretty good Christians sometimes stumble. And even if he did have an affair, I don't really know any of the details. He may have repented. All I'm saying is that when somebody asks me about a public figure and asks me, do I think they're a Christian? Unless I know that person pretty well, I can't answer that. I can't even answer that many of the preachers on the radio who preach in the gospel are really Christians. Some of them turn out to be hypocrites. So I didn't say anything to discount the possibility that Martin Luther King is a Christian, nor to discount the possibility that Trump is a Christian. I don't know either man, and I don't have any way of affirming either one to be a Christian. What I can say is that I have heard things about Dr. Martin Luther King that made me wonder, but that just means I withhold judgment. I'm not accusing him. I'm not saying he did those things. I'm just saying I'm going to withhold judgment about whether he was a Christian. I suspect that he was. I tend to judge people charitably when I don't know otherwise. And so I'm judging Trump charitably. I'm judging Kavanaugh charitably. And I think I'm judging Dr. Martin Luther King charitably. I'm not against any of those men.
Right. Okay. So the last thing I'll say, I hear you, but again, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
True.
So the only disingenuous thing about what you're saying is I understand that, but just to throw that in there, oh, well, I heard that he, but, you know, hey, you know, that doesn't mean he's, it's just a disingenuous characterization of him. And I just want to let you know, because if that didn't matter, on one hand, you're saying, oh, well, you know, we've all sinned and that's okay. But then why bring that up? If somebody asks you, there are Christians that have had, immorality.
I'll tell you why. It's because it raises a question in my mind.
You feel the need to bring that up.
All right,
nobody
John.
Asked you. We just
I'm sorry. Only one person can talk at a time here, and it's going to be me one of the times, some of the times.
But you've been talking.
Yes, but you won't let me ask it. Okay, well, if you don't want to, continue.
I do want
to
go ahead. Take your time.
Okay. If somebody asks you whether you think Judge Kavanaugh is a Christian, you might say, well, in some ways he seems like a good man. In some ways, some people say he's a decent fellow. But there were accusations against him, and that makes me wonder. I don't know. Now, if you said that, would you be irresponsible in saying that? Would you be unfair to say that? Would you be unfair?
No, but again, I don't know Judge Kavanaugh.
Right.
Like we all have. I mean, Judge Kavanaugh isn't in our history books. Judge Kavanaugh has not been talked about for decades.
Okay. There's lots of people in our history books that are not Christians. I mean, lots of people do great political things. Gandhi did wonderful things, but he wasn't a Christian.
Right.
Okay, so, I mean, I think, JFK probably did some pretty good things as president, but he was no Christian, I don't think. But his, of course, his affairs are not a matter of speculation. But we've gone long enough. We've got a lot of people waiting. And your concern is noted. You like Dr. Martin Luther King, and you don't like Trump, okay? I understand that. I'm not sure I dislike either of them. I know both of them are men, like me, with feet of clay. I know both of them claim to be Christians, and therefore they might be, and they might not be. I don't make those final judgments about people. Like I said, I don't even make those judgments about pastors and preachers. God knows, because some people who are verbally claiming to be Christians, you know, they're not. So I'm just not the guy to answer for that. I don't make those final judgments. All right, Robert from Pinole, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. I have a couple friends that are, they say they love God. And, so I was reading Mark chapter 12, and 34.
Could you speak louder, please? Maybe speak into your phone more, because I'm not hearing you very well. You're very quiet.
Can you comment on Mark chapter 12, verse 34?
Okay. And what comment would you? What are you wondering about it?
When Jesus tells him, "You are not far. You are not far from the kingdom of heaven." What is he telling the guy? Is he telling him, you know, you have to accept me, because obviously he says he loves God with all his heart, with all his soul, and then he loves his neighbor. And then Jesus responds by saying, well, you have answered well, but you are not far. So what is keeping him from being in the kingdom of heaven? He hasn't accepted Christ.
Okay, I hear you. Well, what we have here is a case where a scribe asked Jesus what the two great commandments, or what the great commandment is, and Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and also love your neighbors yourself. And the scribe agreed with him, said, well said, teacher, you've spoken the truth, for there's only one God, and there's no other but he, but to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbors oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So Jesus said, saw that he answered wisely and said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. So the man was, in other words, pretty close to being on the same page with Jesus. He at least agreed with Jesus about the most important things, which is more than could be said about a lot of the Jewish leaders. A lot of the Jewish leaders had an entirely different idea of what God was pleased with and what God was displeased with. They thought God wanted to keep all the rituals and stay ceremonially clean. And this scribe actually saw things much more like Jesus. Now, he wasn't embracing Christ, but he did agree with Christ's answer. And that means that he wasn't as far from being a Christian, for example, as some of the people would be who wouldn't agree with Jesus. When you find that you agree with Christ, that's taking a step much closer to being a follower of Christ than if you disagree with Christ. But to agree with Christ doesn't make you a Christian. You become a Christian when you're committed to Christ as a disciple, and you become his follower. This man, as far as we know, did not at this point become a follower. He might have later. But Jesus is simply saying, hey, you don't have very far to go to be in the kingdom of God. I think that's all that really that Jesus was saying to him about that.
So he's on the right path, but he quite hasn't arrived yet. Like he said, he hasn't embraced Jesus.
Right. He hasn't embraced Christ, but in general, he's thinking along the right lines. And this may tell us that there's lots of people out there who aren't Christians, but who are closer to the kingdom of God than they might otherwise be, because they are embracing the love for God and the love for man that Jesus said is the ultimate ethic as the right thing to do. Now, the next step for them is simply to be committed to Christ and follow him. Until then, they may be described as near the kingdom of God, but this man wasn't quite in.
Okay.
All right. I appreciate your call. All right. Sherry from Vacaville, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I'm struggling with suffering and a loving God, and where I want to start, and this is probably just going to be a quick answer today, and then maybe I'll call you another day for the rest of it, but the first question is, if Satan is a created being, and he landed in the Garden of Eden after the fall, and then he was there to tempt Adam and Eve and you know, entice us into original sin, which then brought about eventually the, you know, all the suffering and the destruction, you know, that we see in today's world. Why didn't God just destroy Satan, and then we wouldn't all be having to go through all of this?
Right. Well, I think the answer is contained somewhat in the question, because obviously God knew that if he destroyed Satan at that time, then we wouldn't have to go through all this. And the fact that he didn't choose to do so must mean that he chose for us to go through all this. And then the next question then would be, why? Why would God choose for us to go through all this? Well, children often don't understand why their parents choose certain things for them. Make them go to bed when they don't want to go to bed, make them brush their teeth, make them go to the doctor, make them get a tooth out when they don't want a tooth out, subject them to you know, painful procedures if they're sick and have, you know, a disease. They have to go through a medical procedure, get a spinal tap. I mean, horrible things have to happen that children would not understand at all why their parents would do it. But the fact that their parents have power over the situation and do allow this to happen should tell the children either that their parents are very cruel or that their parents have a good reason. Because and their parents must be doing the thing that they think is the most loving thing for their child.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what we see as suffering may be God's way. He might see it as surgery. We're sick. We're very sick. We're sinners, and
mm-hmm.
and therefore we need attention. We need surgery. Our sickness is that we're self-centered. Suffering is often the thing that God will use to teach us to be not so self-centered. But suffering has more reasons than that. But suffering
right.
is good. Suffering is good at times. Other times, of course, it doesn't produce good things. So you can react to suffering in a way that improves you, or you can react to suffering in a way that makes you a worse person. And thus, suffering becomes a test of which way you will choose. Without suffering, no choices like that will be made. What's that?
So for instance, child abuse. The children are innocent, and
yeah.
they haven't chosen to. I mean, what lesson is there for them in that?
Well, you know, honestly, I don't know what lessons God has in mind for every person in the things they go through. But everybody goes through some horrendous things, and and we know that God does not allow his children to go through horrendous things unless there's some potentially good thing he hopes that will come from it. That wouldn't be possible without that horrendous thing. So, you know, the question here is not going to be answered. Why did God let this particular person suffer in this particular way? Because every person is an individual that God's dealing with. But God, the bigger question is, can we trust that God is doing the thing that's most loving, the thing that's going to work for the best for
mm-hmm.
all parties concerned. If we don't believe the answer is yes, then we haven't yet really embraced God. Not for who he is. I mean, if God is mm-hmm. all good and all righteous and all loving, then of course nothing he does can be other than consistent with his character and his love. But if we're not so sure he's all those things, then he'll be up for trial every time we're not so sure that he's doing the right thing. And then we'll have to say, well, is God loving or not? To me, a Christian is a person who's made a decision already in becoming a Christian to trust God and to believe God. I mean, that's what becoming a Christian is. I'm going to believe
mm-hmm.
God now. I'm going to trust God. Now, God says he's always just and right and loving, so I believe that. I don't always see... Go ahead.
So even if we don't find out in this lifetime what that was for or why that thing happened, then we just have to die not knowing why
sure.
what the reason was for that?
Sure. In my opinion, I think Job died without knowing why those things happened to him.
Uh-huh. Because it almost seems, I mean, I know that the whole point, you know, is not this life and that we're, you know, to have our minds on set on heaven and
exactly.
our life. But it also kind of seems almost to minimize or a little bit disrespect the life that we have here and now. And like, it's not even important.
No, it doesn't. It makes the life we have now significant. The fact that everything that happens to us now is God's plan for us to prepare us for eternity makes this life and everything in it significant. If we see this life as all there is, then nothing's significant. So, this life is the preparing for eternity. And I think that's what we have to understand. I think Christians do. I suggest you go to my website and listen to my lectures called Making Sense Out of Suffering. And that'll answer almost all your questions about it, I believe. The series is called Making Sense Out of Suffering, and it's at thenarrowpath.com under topical lectures. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You can find out also at the website how to support us if you want. That's thenarrowpath.com.